chapter 11 with the very joyful task of studying through this chapter that teaches us so much about faith. So we want to continue with that here tonight. And here we are right into the one of the key verses, verse 6, which we want to go ahead and read again as we begin our time of study this evening. Brother Glenn, can you read that for us, please? Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6.
But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him.
Okay, so here we have the Lord making the statement about faith and how we cannot please God without faith. Now, this is based on what we read in the previous verse and the statements that he was making there about Enoch. So in verse 5, because this is directly connected to that, as we can tell as he starts the verse, in verse 6. So there's a connecting word what's in verse 5 to what's in verse 6. So Enoch in verse 5, it says he was translated. So Enoch was translated, and we looked at that last week, that literally is transported. He did not see death. And it says at the end of verse 5, before his translation, why did God do that? What was the testimony that he had prior to his translation? That he pleased God. All right, now he was translated based on that testimony from God that Enoch pleased God. And as we saw in Genesis chapter 5, he walked with God. So he walked with God, he pleased God, and so therefore God translated him. But as he phrases it here in the beginning of verse 5, by what was he translated? By faith. All right, so by faith he was translated, but that was based on that testimony that prior to his translation that he pleased God because he walked with God. So what is this connection here between that he pleased God and he had faith? I mean, that's the point that he's making. Enoch had faith, and because he had faith, he pleased God. And again, this is talking about a living faith, how God defines faith. By faith, what did Enoch do? He walked with God. So his faith was demonstrated in his walking with God. Now, we also learned a little bit more as we looked last week in the book of Jude, and there were two verses there, 14, 15. We have quotation from Enoch. We know that Enoch was a prophet of God also. So he served God in his life, walked with God, was a faithful prophet of the Lord during his time on this earth. So he had faith in God, and it was demonstrated in the way that he lived. So by faith he walked with God, and by walking with God by faith he pleased God. So that's when verse 6 comes, but without faith it is impossible to please him. So this is how Enoch did please God, and is there any other way to please him? Is that one of a multitude of ways, or one of any number of ways in which we could please God? Or is that the only way in which we could please God? It's very clear. He says, Enoch, here's how Enoch pleased God, and then has the, but without it, you can't. So that means, so we have to be careful when we can't just throw out the word only and do that. We can't trouble. But that word is one that has gotten a lot of people in trouble by adding the word only to things in God's word. So does he say that we're saved by faith only? Does he say we're saved by grace only? Does he say that we're saved by anything only? But by what he's teaching in verses 5 and 6 here, is the only way to please God to trust and obey? Is there any other way to please God other than to have faith, a living faith that is demonstrated by obedience and serving God? Can we please him any other way? That's the point. So this is the only way in which we, the creation, those as created in God's image, this is the only way that we can please the one who made us. And that's the point of verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. So yeah, when he says impossible, I mean, that's where we have a word that's akin to the word only, but of course on the negative side, it's impossible to please him any other way, which means the only way to is whatever he just said, and that's what he's teaching here. So we have to have faith, and in this context, it's not faith only, it's a faith that obeys God, does his will, as with all these examples that we're looking at here. And he's going to expound on that in verse 6. What the basis of our faith is, it's in more than just one thing. He that comes to God. Well, are we going to find if we don't seek? Do we have to come to God? And that word means to approach. Do we have to approach unto God?
Acts 17, where Paul was preaching, he said he's put all nations of men on the face of the earth that they might seek the Lord.
Yes.
That's his purpose.
That's his purpose. Which is, it's very similar to scriptures that teach about salvation. We will find the subject of salvation or the subject of God's purpose for man. Everything is going to be consistent. It's going to fit together as it would, because God is the one that has inspired all of these words. He's the author of the entirety of the Bible. So there's not going to be contradiction there. At various places, though, we might see an emphasis on a part of one of those things that is not to exclude any of the other parts that he may teach about elsewhere. So we can read in certain places like Romans 10, 9, and 10, where he says that confession is made unto salvation. So confession of our faith by our mouth is unto salvation. Well, does he say that's the only thing? Does he put the word only in there? No, but that's a point of emphasis there in that particular passage in Romans 10, 9, and 10, teaching us that is one of the necessary components, one of the essential things, commands that we have to obey. If we believe in Christ, but we're not going to let anyone else know that we believe in him, that we don't want to bear the shame of being identified with him publicly, and so that we will only believe in him privately, and that is to ourselves. I mean, are we going to be saved with that kind of a faith? What did Jesus say? If we are ashamed of him, what is he going to be towards us? He'll be ashamed of us. If we deny him before men, he will deny us before the Father. If we confess him before men, then he will confess us before the Father. So we can't be ashamed of him. And if we believe in him, should we be willing to state that we do? Absolutely. That goes with it. If we believe in him, then we are going to be willing. We will it will be important and necessary for us to be identified with him as his follower. Would we want to be known as anything else? Whatever aspect of our lives that somebody might be acquainted with, shouldn't they identify us in that aspect as a follower of Christ? So the people that we may work with in our jobs, and they know us in that environment, but whatever they know of us is how we do our job, should that not be in connection with how we do our job as an example of a Christian doing that? That's the way it should be in whatever aspect of our life it is that that's how we shine as our light, and not have it put under a bushel. But as we know, there'll be other places in Scripture where the emphasis will be in the necessity of repentance for salvation. And then ultimately with baptism, immersion in water for the remission of sin. Faith, of course, as we see so many times. And so we can look at different passages. We'll talk about different aspects or elements, parts, commands that we have to obey as part of our salvation, eternal salvation. Well, which one of those is the one? I mean, that's a trick question. There isn't. I mean, when the Lord says you have to do this to be saved, you have to do that to be saved, you have to do this other over here to be saved, whatever it is, which one do we have to do? Well, we have to do whatever he says, so all of them. So even though we may read about one of them in a particular place, that's why we have to compare spiritual things with spiritual. We have to put it all together. As Jesus said in Matthew 4, when the devil quoted Scripture and then misapplied it to try to get him to cast himself off the pinnacle of the temple, Jesus said, he didn't dispute. I mean, the devil, he didn't say, you quoted that wrong. He showed that he had taken it out of context and misapplied it because he said, it is written again. So Jesus took that, I mean, he believed that prophecy about him as well from the Psalms, that he would not dash his foot against the stone. The angels, God's angels were going to protect Christ in his life here from certain things that would not apply to if Jesus tempted the Lord. And that's why Jesus said, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So what did Jesus do? He said, yes, this is what he says here, but he also says this over here. You have to put it all together to have the full truth. And that's what we have to do with every subject that's in God's Word. If we're going to understand any subject properly, we can't lift one verse out by itself and ignore the context and ignore what God says everywhere else. We have to take that verse, and then we also have to take all the other verses in their context as God teaches them, put all that together to have the full picture, to have the right understanding. Brother Jan? Yeah, we're kind of in the habit of wanting to reduce it down to five, but all those things are related, and he'll say things in a similar way on many occasions, but it's right. I mean, there are quite a few things that the Lord tells us that are necessary, and the reason I mention that now is Brother Jan was pointing out, and it would be good for us to go there now, because this bears directly on the subject that we're into here in Hebrews 11, verse 6. When he says, without faith it is impossible to please him. But he that cometh to God must believe. So he that comes to God. So he begins with that even before saying what we must believe. In order to come to him, here's what we have to believe. But we obviously have to come to him. We have to come to him with that faith that he's teaching about. But if we don't come to him at all, we have there's no hope of being saved then. So we have to approach, come to God, seek him. Brother Jan referred to Acts chapter 17 when Paul was preaching in Athens on Mars Hill. We want to go there and look at a couple of verses there, what he was referring to. when Paul stood there on Mars Hill, and I know I've mentioned this before, but I'm going to do it again. It was quite a few years ago when Hannah was really tiny then, but we even had her on a little leash. Those ones they have with the wrist thing. So she wouldn't fall off Mars Hill. But we were in Athens, and we went on Mars Hill. It was really, it's not big. I mean, it's right next to where the Parthenon is and all that. That's a bigger hill, so it's just below that. However, just the way the hill is situated, when you're up there, I mean, you really can see the city. Now, today, in modern Athens, Greece, you see the domes of the different Greek Orthodox church buildings. You can see that, dotting the horizon, near and far. You see several of those. In Paul's time up there, it would have been the same appearance, but instead of Orthodox so-called Christian church buildings, what would it have been? Oodles of altars to idols. I mean, that's what he saw. But it was interesting to be up there just to know how you really can see the city. And when he was up there, he would have been able to see all of these altars. And he mentioned how that he had passed by and seen one that said to the unknown God. They didn't want to leave any base uncovered there. And so they had an altar that was to the unknown God. Well, they didn't know the true and living God, so that was the one that was unknown to them that he was going to declare to them. And that's what he said in verse 23 of Acts 17. But let's look at verses 24 through 27 and how he declared to them the unknown God and declares God's very purpose for us. Verses 24 to 27 here in Acts chapter 17. Brother Tom, can you read that?
Acts 17?
Yeah, 24 through 27.
One second, I'm sorry. Acts 17, 24 through
27.
God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us.
We could spend the rest of easily. We could spend the rest of tonight's time just going through those four verses. And I know you all know me well enough that you wouldn't doubt me on that. In fact, we could spend a couple of, I think we could even stretch it to three or four Wednesday nights just going through those verses right there. But when he begins to declare the unknown God to them, where does he start? The fact that God is what? Creator. God that made the world and all things therein. So he's immediately teaching them about the creator of all things. So he's not just a God. This is the one being who created everything. So that's where he begins. And what is the evidence that there is a God, a one God that created everything? That word that starts with an S next. Seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. How do we see that in connection with this context? This is exactly the point that's in Romans 1 and many other places. By the creation of the world, by the things that are made, it's clearly seen his eternal power and Godhead. God is the creator of everything. We can see that from all that's around us. The creation itself is, of course, the evidence that there is an eternally powerful being, God, who made everything. And being the one who created it all, I mean, is he himself physical? No, he's not. And he does not dwell in temples made with hands. So all these temples they had with their altars and things, what they did in their idol worship, God is not one who dwells in temples made with hands. So, I mean, when he would see their different temples for their idols, I mean, there'll be an idol in there. In fact, what he's also going to point out a little bit in the very next verse, I mean, here's the contrast between idols and God. I mean, the idols are something made by men, housed in some temple made with hands, that men worship by doing what in verse 25? With men's hands. In what way? It says, as though he needed anything. So what is he referring to? What's the typical pattern in the way that men will worship these idols that are made by man and put in temples made with hands? Worship with hands. I mean, they give some offerings to those idols. You know, usually they'll have food and things that they'll set up there. I mean, that was the custom back then. Has it changed? Brother Caleb, has it changed on earth today? I mean, these same customs, I know you've seen it many times, but, yeah, I mean, that's what people do. But does God need something from, I mean, are we going to feed God? I mean, it's just backwards. So God, he's the creator of all things. He's a spirit. He doesn't dwell in temples made with men's hands. He's not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. He's the one seeing. He gives to all life and breath and all things. We don't feed him. He feeds us. I mean, he's showing how what they were doing in their idol worshiping, it was totally 180 degrees backwards from what's right and proper. And shows, makes that contrast. And the God, that God who made all things, has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. So, I mean, God has made, even that there are lots of nations, and we can look pretty different, but we've all been made out of, God's all made us the same. We have the same creator. We're all created in the image of God. And by the way, people that try to take, if they want to try to take the scriptures, especially in the New Testament, and try to find a way to teach, to try to make it out where Christianity allows room for racism and things like that. It doesn't, but look at the point that's right there in verse 26. He's made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. So even though we may look different, we may have different traits or characteristics or languages or come from different places, as people, we've all been made by the same God in the image of that God of one blood. And now he is the one who has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. I mean, does God set limits on man? Yes. He's the one that made him. He's the one that's put him where he's going to live. But what has he made man for? That, so he's made of one blood all nations of men, that they, all nations of men, should do what in verse 27? So we ask the question, what is God's purpose for man? Now the answer we're going to get from Acts 17, verse 27 is what? To seek the Lord. Now we can go to other scriptures, and this is what I was mentioning, this is also true of the subject of salvation, many other subjects, lots of subjects in the Bible. But when it comes to God's purpose, God's purpose here is to seek the Lord. Well, we can go to other scriptures like Romans 8, verses 28 and 29, where verse 28, when he tells us that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. So he uses the word purpose in Romans 8:28, very next verse, tells us what that purpose is, and that is to be what? What's God's purpose according to Romans 8:29? to be conformed to the image of his Son. Well, I thought it's to seek the Lord. Well, it is. Which is it? Well, it is both. Are they related? I mean, look at Ecclesiastes. What's the conclusion of the whole matter in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13? Fear God and keep his commandments. So is our purpose to seek God, to fear God and keep his commandments, or to be conformed to the image of Christ? Brother Tom?
They're one and the same.
They are.
Christ did nothing of himself and only that of God.
Yes. Now, are we going to... And it's really kind of looking at it at different stages. The ultimate purpose is for us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Is that ever going to happen if we do not fear God and keep his commandments? Now, are we going to fear God and keep his commandments if we don't seek him? No, so it's kind of backing up to, this is really at the, in fact, it is at the beginning. Because he says there in verse 27, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though be not far from every one of us. That feeling after, so he's really describing, like for these people who've not known God, he's declaring this God, the God that they've not known, they're very much in the dark. He's trying to get them to start feeling after this God they haven't known by preaching and declaring him to them. And if they will listen and start to feel after him, he's not far from every one of us. His promise is if we seek, we will find. So he's not far from us, and his promise that we will find if we do seek, but we have to come to him. We have to approach him. We have to feel after him and seek him. If we just sit there without any regard to our Maker at all and make no effort to seek him, to approach him, to come to him, are we going to find, or is seeking a condition of finding? Is asking a condition for receiving? Is knocking a condition for having the door opened? Yes, those are conditions. Now, that will upset a lot of people. Well, that means you're saying that God's work is insufficient, and that we have to do something that is going to be of our effort. No. It's not in any way taking away from the sufficiency of Christ's work, his death on the cross, and what he's done to save us. Those are conditions that God made. He says, and his work is fully sufficient to save us if we do what he says that we have to do to obtain that eternal salvation. So that should not upset anyone to recognize that God puts conditions. Did God do a sufficient work to heal Naaman's leprosy? Was his power sufficient to do that? Was God powerful enough to cure that man's leprosy? Yes. Now, did God attach conditions for that for Naaman? Did he have to go dip himself in the Jordan River 7 times? Yeah. Did the leprosy go away when he was still arguing about that? No. He said, I thought that he would tell me, he thought it was going to be some grand thing that he was going to have to do. I thought, and that's what gets people in trouble, because people are thinking, instead of looking at what God says, they're trying to think on their own, or the way they feel it should be, not according to what God says. But when we quit thinking about the way we think it should be, and go to read what God says the way it is, all right, and that's what they reasoned with him and said, well, if you were going to do some great thing, how about when he just says to go dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times? Did the leprosy go away after the dip number 2, 3, 4, 5, 6? Or did he have to completely do everything that God said to meet the condition and then it happened? I mean, did the walls of Jericho fall down on day 1? Marched around that time. Did it fall on the 7th day when they marched or when they made the 3rd encirclement? No. God told them what they had to do from day 1 through all the way through, 1 time a day, and then that last day 7 times, and then they had to blow the trumpets and give a shout. They had to do it exactly like God said, and only when they fulfilled all of that, I mean, there were all those conditions, and then God did what he said he would do. When they did what he said they had to do for him to be willing to do what he was going to do. Did it take away from God's power to make the walls fall? No, it was God's condition. They had to meet it. And it's the same for our salvation. But we, when he puts it in terms of his purpose for us, I mean, there are different steps or stages to it. We have to first seek him. That is a condition for finding. If we seek, then we will find. If we're seeking lawfully, as we've recently studied, if we are seeking the way God teaches us to, then we will find. And then when we find, now what if we find? We're going to find his will. We're going to find his commandments. And then if we say, well, okay, but I'm not willing to do that one, then do we fear God and keep his commandments? No, then we're not fulfilling our duty. So we have to fear him and keep his commandments, and we can't just keep a few and select which ones we like and then say we're going to, you know, a la carte, we'll take those commandments, this one here and that one there, and we'll just leave off the others. We can't do it that way. We have to do everything that he commands us to do. And then when we do that, what does he promise? That if we keep his word in him, in us, we'll truly, we will have God's love perfected, 1 John 2:5. So it's all connected there, from the seeking, the fearing God, keeping his commandments, to the being conformed to the image of his Son. That is it's a spectrum or a pathway that all goes together. We have to put all of that together for the ultimate purpose to be fulfilled, which is for us to be the image of Christ. Well, that's why in Hebrews 11, verse 6, he that cometh to God must believe. So we have to seek after him, but that seeking requires faith. In fact, it requires the faith in one of the very things where Paul was starting in that sermon in Acts 17. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. Well, where did Paul start with the sermon? By declaring that he is the God that made us and everything, made the world and all things therein. I mean, he is, and he made it all, and we are part of that creation. He's made us out of one blood. Now, let's go back to Exodus chapter 3, when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush in the beginning of this chapter, and after speaking to Moses and telling him to go to the people with God's word, that they were going to be delivered out of their bondage in Egypt, and they were going to be given that land of Canaan that God had promised to their fathers, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. What did Moses say in reply there? Let's read verses 13 and 14 here of Exodus chapter 3. Well, Peter, can you read that?
Exodus 3.
Yep, 13 and 14. So why would God describe himself with that term? What is his name? What is he called by? Tell him, I am. Why does he refer to himself as the I am? See, that never changes.
It's always in the present.
It's always in the present. He's not an I was. And it's not just he will be. I am. He always is. Does that speak to his eternal nature?
Yes.
Absolutely. And so that's what he also, of course, speaks about in, referenced Romans 1 a moment ago, but when God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, he says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them, even what? It's being understood by the things that are made, clearly seen, even his eternal power and Godhead. So his eternal power and godness is what that literally means, his divinity, the fact that he is. I mean, that's what we have to believe in. There is an eternally powerful God, the I Am. Well, that's reflected in that phrase there. That's also the phrase that Jesus used when in John chapter 8 and in verse 57, verse 56, Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." He didn't say, "Before Abraham was, I was." That would have been a way to phrase it. He could have phrased it that way, but he didn't intentionally. What did he say? "Before Abraham was, I am." And he used the present tense. I mean, from the first verse of the same book, the Gospel of John, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." I mean, the Gospel of John begins by declaration of who Christ is, God's Son. He was with the Father in the beginning. And so what is true, and that's why the phrase, what is the word Jehovah mean? Yahweh, the Hebrew word, what is it?
Exist.
The self-existent means eternal. I mean, so what's the difference in meaning between Yahweh and I am? It's the same point. So that's what he was known by. The word Yahweh, the existing or self-existent one, I mean, that applies to the Father. He's eternal. What about his Son, who's also divine? Same. And that's why we can look at scriptures in the Old Testament that were prophecies of Christ, and he will, in several cases, use the word Yahweh or Jehovah for Christ. Jehovah doesn't always mean the Father. Most of the time it does, but not always. There are references to the Son in prophecy, where we see those scriptures quoted in their fulfillment, where it's applied to Christ. Well, he's eternal also. That term is apt. It's appropriate. And Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." I mean, he used that term. Well, I mean, did they recognize? Did they understand what he was saying by that? "Then took they up stones to cast at him." That's the reaction. They got the point. That's why they were reaching for the rocks as soon as he said it. They understood the point. They rejected it, so they regarded that as blasphemy. But the fact is, he was telling the truth. He made Abraham. He didn't go that far at that point to say, "Well, I made him." But that's the implication of the statement there, of course. That is what it means. So he did. Without him was not anything made that was made. Does that include Abraham? It includes Abraham. And you and me too. So he is. He's eternal. His eternal power and divinity is demonstrated by the creation. It's clearly seen. To come to God, do we have to believe that? Do we have to believe that we have an eternally powerful creator?
Yes.
Yeah. We're not approaching some man. We're seeking after the Almighty God. So that is a necessity for us to be able to please him, that we believe that. That we believe that he is.
But that belief is somewhat of a capillary action, in that you have to have that belief to create, to come to it, to God.
Well, I mean, we're not going to... It's got to start with that. Which is very similar to what we saw in Acts 17 when he says he's made us to seek after him, if happily we might feel after him, though he be not far from every one of us. So he's very near to us. I mean, we don't have to, how much effort at the beginning, I mean, before God is going to respond? How much of a spark does God need to see before he's going to start to try to fan that spark to get more? I mean, when we just start that process of feeling after him, he's right there. And as we draw near to him that little bit to begin with, he's going to draw near to us. Now, if at that point we just say, "Okay, I'm not drawing any nearer than this." I mean, we can set the limit or the barrier there where we're not going to be, we can be our own enemy at that point. We've got to carry it forth all the way, but he's going to be right there from the start to try to, he's going to try to get us to seek more and more, because we have to seek with all of our heart. But did we go from full off to full on with that in just one moment? That's not the way it happens. That's not how he's describing in Acts 17 either. But God is very near to us. If we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. But we will then seek him more and more. We're going to understand more. And then he's going, that process just has to continue and continue. But that's absolutely essential, that for we have to come to him. But it has to be with that faith in the one that we are seeking, that we understand that we are seeking the eternal creator of all things. And there's something else that he mentions in Hebrews 11 and verse 6. It's not just that we believe that we have there's an eternally powerful God who made us, and that we're going to go seek our creator. We have to have that. But we also have to believe what else in Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Yeah, so we have to seek, but we have to believe that he's going to reward us and all those who do seek. So is it sufficient to, what is the term for, it's a descriptive term for a type of belief in God. And one professes that they believe in the Creator, but that he just made everything and stopped, and that's the end of it. Yeah, I'm talking about deism. I was just very good. It's a read my mind thing. You read it. So yeah, that deism. You know, that's the deism is the philosophy or the belief in, well, essentially that believing that God made it all in the beginning, wound it all up, and then hands off, and then that's the end of God's involvement with his creation. Can we please God by being a deist? No. Because Hebrews 11 verse 6 requires not only faith that he is, but you know, when we believe that he is, that he's the I am, that means more than just he made everything from the beginning. But do we have to believe that the God who created all things is actively involved in his creation? That he is working? That he's working all things after the counsel of his own will? I mean, that he made it all, and that he didn't just make the universe, but he's running the universe. Do we have to believe that? I mean, that's what it comes down to, that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Does that not require that God know who's seeking him, that God have that knowledge, that God have the power to reward, and that he is going to actively be keeping his promises to do that? I mean, how many things are involved in that? Brother Tom?
Well, I just wanted to answer yes to the first question that you posed, and then to ask a question. How much room is left then for coincidence? That's all. No need to even attempt to try to answer that right now.
Right. Well, it's easy. There isn't.
Right.
I mean,
that's a hard thing to wrap your head around.
Right. It is. I mean, it's because we are so limited in our own ability to see or know things or and have any kind of power to do anything. We really don't have any at all there. But, you know, our vantage point is so limited. God's is not. And we were getting into that on Sunday morning a bit, just looking at that situation when Elijah raised the son of that widow woman in Zarephath. I mean, that young man would not have died had Elijah not been there. I mean, there was a direct connection between God having his prophet in that home, and that the boy that was in that home died, because it was God's plan to raise him from the dead. Brother Tom?
It just shows that I am.
Yeah. We went and looked at some of those other examples, like the one who was born blind in John 9, and they're saying, who sinned? did he sin or was it his parents that he was born blind? Well, duh on the one about, well, how could he have sinned, be born blind because he'd sinned? I mean, I don't know what to do with, but that's obviously wrong. But nobody, and Jesus said, neither, but that the works of God would be manifest in him. So here was somebody that was born blind how many years before? And he was born blind. God had a plan that his son was going to meet that man at that whatever point in time. Not a coincidence. It wasn't a happenstance that he was born blind. God made him blind for that reason, that his son, however many years down the road that it was, and he was a grown man. So God, had that plan and worked it. So at the right time, there was Jesus meeting that man to heal him of his blindness, and God made him blind for that reason. Now, how do we compute that? I mean, how can we? That's just one little piece of a huge puzzle. How much is God doing at one time? I mean, how much? He knows all of us. He knows the hairs on all of our heads, all at once, and he's working in our lives in every situation that we're in. He knows every one of us what we can bear as far as temptation and will not allow us to be tempted above that. He's working with all of us in all of that. He sets the members in the body as it pleases him, as he tells us in 1 Corinthians 11. It's not by coincidence that we all are here as part of this body. God has blended us together. He has brought us together. This is his work. So it didn't just happen. There's a God who designed this, and it's his will that we all be together here, and his children wherever they are. God's doing all of those things. Now, we walk by faith, not by sight. We can't see all, and there's, I mean, how much of, I mean, we see the evidence of God's work, but how much do we not know as far as any of details? I mean, we know so little, but we do know enough from what God says that, I mean, he's working in the nations, all these things that are going on, the powers that be ordained of God, God setting up the rulers in all the nations. He's working on the global scale, and then he's working right down to the individual scale, that each soul that he's made, he's looking to see who is seeking him, and he's not far from anyone, and he's going to try to he's going to meet them if they will start to feel after him, and then he's going to work with them. I mean, so you've got the individual level all the way up to the global level, and God's doing all of that at once and has the power to do it. It's very difficult for us to be able to comprehend all of that. I mean, there's just because of we're people and we're very limited, but we know what God says, and this is what he does. Now, we have a lot of scriptures where God refers to and expresses his great displeasure with those who were questioning, doubting his work, and that he does do that, that he does reward those who diligently seek him. God does not appreciate it. He hates deism and all of its relatives. If we're thinking that God is really not doing something, God is not going to be pleased about that. We can't be like that. We have to believe that he is not just the maker of everything, but that he is indeed the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, and that he's doing all the things that he says he is. I mean, what work of God? You know, if Ephesians 1 and verse 11 tells us that he's working all things after the counsel of his own will. We've already mentioned Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them who love God and are called according to his purpose. So those are blanket statements. How many things, just to turn the question around, how many things is God not working in? Well, but now even that in Proverbs 16:2, I mean, even God even has a purpose for that. I mean, because it is his will that we all be tempted. And not that he's not going to tempt anyone with evil. Neither can he be tempted, James 1:13. But it is God's will that we face temptation because we have to overcome that temptation. There has to be a choice for us to seek him, to come to him. See, right there is a choice whether we're going to or not, which means there has to be a temptation not to. There has to be a devil, there has to be evil. Now, God's not doing any of the evil, but is he in control of what the devil does? What's that? Yeah, I mean, the book of Job says it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 says it. If Satan could have done whatever he wanted to do to Job, what would have happened? Yes, long before that we start reading the book of Job. Satan was complaining about that when he came, presented himself before the Lord, and the Lord said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" You think he had? Of course, God knew he had. I mean, who on earth at that time would Satan have wanted more than Job? He wanted him badly. And he complained, "You've set a hedge around, you put a fence around, you built this wall around him that I can't get through. You just let me at it. You let me touch what he has. He's only serving you because you made him rich. You let me take that away, he's going to curse you. So just let me at it." But he couldn't do it unless God said, "Okay," and removed that hedge there. But he didn't. Did he unhedge Job at any time? He moved the fence, but he was never without a fence. Because he moved the fence before it was you can't touch his family, you can't touch his things, you can't touch what he has. He took that fence away, but he said, you can't touch him. And so he went after everything. When the fence was down, he took everything he had the power to then. But he couldn't touch Job directly. And then when he didn't curse God, when he showed that he wasn't serving God just because of the things he had, then the devil said, "Skin for skin, all a man will give for his life. You just let me get after him now directly and he's going to curse you." So God moved the fence again. You can touch him, you can't take his life. So he tortured him for months. He gave him some horrible, this boils from head to toe. He was withering, his skin was shriveling, and he was, you just read that process, and Job refers to the months that was going on. That was, the devil struck him and made him suffer, and this went on for months, the agony of it. But Job didn't curse God. But anyway, that is one big example that we have, but the Lord promises all of us that he is faithful. He's not going to allow us, he's not going to suffer, allow us, so that shows his control. He's not doing the evil, but it's his will to allow, to have the fences, but to move the fences, to allow things to go on so that he can work with us through the temptation so we can show that we do believe in and will walk with God and please him. Brother Young?
It's like the example of Pharaoh, right, where in the Old Testament, Pharaoh was an idolater, somebody who had absolutely no interest in serving God. And in the New Testament, Romans chapter 9, he describes Pharaoh as a vessel. And he said he was a vessel of wrath, ready to be destroyed. So the Lord had a purpose, even the fact that Pharaoh was evil, the Lord used him nevertheless to accomplish some purpose.
Yeah, it even says he endured. God was enduring that man for Pharaoh's own sake. Did God have any hope for Pharaoh anymore? Was there any reason to keep Pharaoh on this earth because God, there was something there that at that point where God could convert him? He was hopeless from that standpoint. There was no reason to keep him on the earth except God was enduring him to accomplish what had to be accomplished there. He needed someone like that in that situation to do what he was doing so that God could then fulfill his work. I mean, he wouldn't have been able to do what he did with in the wonders that he did there in Egypt that showed all the earth who he is. There had to be a Pharaoh there. I mean, God didn't tempt Pharaoh or make Pharaoh, encourage Pharaoh to be like that. The devil did. But I know we pointed it out lots of times. There is no shortage of those who are willing to do the devil's bidding. So God doesn't have to, and he would never do it, but God, he says so, because God's not going to tempt anybody with evil. So there's not going to be a circumstance where God has to in any way ever encourage somebody in, down an evil pathway in order for something to get done. That's his will. He will allow the devil to do things, and the devil uses lots of men to do it, but there's no shortage. I mean, where the limitation has to be, there's so many, and the devil is so willing, and there's so many servants of his that are so willing to do all the evil, God has to limit it. It's not like God has to say, can you go find, is there anybody willing to do, I mean, it's not like that. I mean, how many wicked people are there? Be nice if there was a shortage of them, but no, God doesn't tempt anyone with evil, but he does have a purpose for what's going on and even the evil that gets done. I mean, God has and will turn that into good for his children. So God has those good purposes for everything, but it's all involved in his work and the fact that he truly is not just the maker, but he's the one that is the sustainer. I mean, he's the provider, and he's the one ruling, reigning over this earth. And so he is rewarding those who diligently seek him, and he's putting his enemies under his footstool. But God is active. He's working in all things. Do we need to believe that about our God? Yeah. He is an active God working in everything. All right, Lord willing, we'll continue with that next Wednesday night.